Every year at Christmas, when my siblings and I were young, my parents would read us a short story on the night we decorated the tree called Why the Chimes Rang. The story is set in a medieval town with a grand church famous for its beautiful chimes, which legend said will only ring when the most perfect gift is laid on the altar. And so as the story unfolds, it focuses on the richest of the rich in the region, and it also focuses on two poor brothers who only have a single silver coin to give. This particular Christmas Eve, the rich of the region brought their gifts to give, and it was a spectacle, a competition to see who deserved the honor of the bells tolling because of their gift. And like every year in the past, preferential treatment was given to these folks. But like every year for decades, the bells remain silent. And as the story unfolds at the end of the service, the choir begins to sing their latest carol of the night. And suddenly the organist stops playing and a hush falls over the entire congregation as they finally hear the melodious and beautiful bells ringing in a way they hadn't heard in decades. The congregation immediately focused their eyes on the altar to see what lavish gift was laid there that made these bells ring, when the only one they saw was a poor little boy laying his silver coin on the altar for Jesus. It's a great story for kids. You can still buy it on Amazon. If I had the wealth of Oprah, I would have brought you all a gift, but I don't. But it's a great story to read. But as I was looking and roaming through the house and seeing the beautiful decorations my wife has put up, I noticed that the book was there, and I started to reminisce about Christmases past. But I also thought and started to wonder why the people paid special attention to all the wealthy people laying their gifts at the altar, but not the little boy. Why wasn't it until the bells rang that they finally noticed him? Why is it that we do the same thing often in similar situations? In the passage we're about to unpack this morning, James gives us an understanding into this and also a warning of the dangers that partiality has on our souls. He gives an illustration of how this was playing out in the early church, but if it was written today, he could have easily used this story to illustrate his point. Because when our hearts are bent towards partiality, we will always fail to see the true and humble gift in front of us. So with that in mind, let's turn to James chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 through 7. This is the word of the Lord. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? And so our main theme for this morning continues to flow out of James 1:22, and it's simply this: being doers of the word and not hearers only leaves no room for partiality because it is antithetical to the gospel that we hold to. Let me say that one more time. Being doers of the word and not hearers only leaves no room for partiality because it is antithetical to the gospel that we hold to. And so we'll break down this passage as follows. We'll first look at the proclamation found in verse 1. We'll then move on to the illustration found in verses 2 and 3. And then finally, James' application to us, which is found in verses 4 through 7. So let's listen again to this proclamation that James gives right out of the gate. He says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Now, if this proclamation, if this command given to us by James falls into the flow of being doers of the word and not hearers only, then we have to ask the question, what is he referring to when he uses the phrase, be doers of the word? First and foremost, I think it's obvious that he is referring to the Jewish scriptures, the law of Moses. Because one doesn't have to look too far to see these very commands within. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 through 19 says, "For the Lord our God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner. Therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." Leviticus 19:15 also tells us, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor." So when we read these and we read James's message to us in this proclamation, it's very obvious, as it would have been to the early church, that he's appealing to the law here. But here's the good news. He takes it much further as he includes these words, "as you hold to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Do you see how monumental this is? This is coming from the brother of Jesus, coming from one who at one point in his life doubted that he was the Messiah, who even opposed him. Now he's proclaiming that he is the Christ, the very Son of God, the Lord of glory. This proclamation announces from the Lord's brother, nonetheless, a clear and astounding Christology. We need to let that sink in this morning. This is the main driver for this entire book that's laid out before us. This may come after the command of showing no partiality, grammatically speaking, but my goodness, it is miles in front, spiritually speaking. This is the indicative, what Christ has done through us, through his coming to this earth, through dying on the cross, through resurrecting from the dead, forgiving us of our sins, that demands the imperative, what we now must do, not to gain or keep his favor, but because his favor is secured for us through the seal of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's so important to remember. So yes, James is pointing us to the law here. But it's not the Mosaic law that is written on stone, but rather the law of God that is being written on our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit living in us as we hold, as we cling to, as we are hidden in, as we walk in union with Jesus, the Lord of glory. Jesus is only mentioned twice in the whole book of James. But it's very evident what James is trying to get across. He is the Lord of glory, and it's because of him we can walk in obedience, not to gain or to keep favor, but because we are secure in him. James is echoing Jeremiah 31:33, where the prophet says this, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." You see, it is the writing of his laws on our hearts through our union with him that empowers us to take every thought and make it captive and obedient to Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:5. It is the writing of his laws on our hearts through our union with him that enables us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, Titus 2:12. It is the writing of his laws on our heart through our union with him that enables the true bride of Christ to love one another earnestly from a pure heart, 1 Peter 1:22. And it is from our union with him, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, that all the imperatives that James gives us throughout this whole book can be lived out in joy and not in fear. Including this proclamation, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." But James doesn't just stop here at this proclamation. It doesn't stand alone, and because really it leaves us with questions, does it not? What is partiality? Why should I avoid it? What damage does it bring to my life? I think James anticipates this, and he gives the reader an example, an illustration to get us thinking about why partiality should not play any parts of our lives. Let's read again verses 2 through 4. It says, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" James, he is using a very common problem in the early church to bring clarity to the proclamation he just made. It's this illustration of rich and poor. And really, it's the second time that we've seen already in this book, as we've been studying through this, that this has come up. It was obviously a hot topic in the early church. If you remember when I spoke a few weeks ago, we talked about this. And we talked about how during this time, there was two classes of people. There was rich and there was poor. There was no middle class like we have in our world today. Rich or poor. And the disparity between them was immense. And through James' illustration, this disparity is evident. There was a great injustice at the hands of the poor, and a church who shows favoritism to one class over the other is not speaking to the issue, but rather they are playing into the issue. Please note, I think it's very important for us to understand that James is not attempting to pit one side against the other. He's not trying to favor the poor over the rich, or he really would be guilty of violating his own words and the law he's pointing out of not showing partiality to any of them. I also don't think that James is proclaiming that there's no place for rich in the kingdom of God. After all, throughout the entire Bible, we see people who were rich and had a place in the kingdom of God, even many of them in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham, very rich man. Job, Solomon, one of the richest ever, wrote scripture. Joseph of Arimathea, whose tomb was given to Jesus when he was buried. James is also, I don't believe, saying that there's no place to honor and appreciate those who labor among us, or those who sit in seats of influence to recognize them. If somebody like Governor Bill Lee walked into our church today, it would not be a sin to reserve some seats for him and his entourage. It's not that we're honoring or showing preference to a man, but we're honoring the position. If somebody like John Piper walked into our midst, there would be nothing wrong with honoring him because we've gained so much from his teaching. As long as we don't do that at the expense of other people. His illustration is meant to point beyond material wealth and poverty to a deeper spiritual understanding that is the perpetrator of all unjust activity. And here's what we have to realize. It's a perpetrator that lies deep in the hearts of all of us. You know, James could have used a number of illustrations to drive his point home. One only has to walk through the halls of history, and we will have an abundance of illustrations that could apply here. And so the illustration is hypothetical. It's for the purpose of getting us to think about how our own hearts are bent towards partiality and favoritism. So how about it? What areas of your life are you prone to show partiality at the expense of others? You know, for those of us who maybe have grown up in the South or some kind of rural place or maybe even in the city, I'm sure that all of us are recognize and understand Jeff Foxworthy's "You Might Be a Redneck" jokes. Anybody can relate with that? They're funny, brilliant one-liners that all of us usually nod in agreement while laughing out loud. Some of my favorites are, if you've ever made change in an offering plate, you might be a redneck. If you've ever stared at a can of orange juice just because it says concentrate, you might be a redneck. And this is my personal favorite. If you think the last four words of the national anthem is "Gentlemen, start your engines," you might be a redneck. So let me shed some light on the application question I just asked, which is, what areas of your life are you prone to show partiality at the expense of others in? And let me ask it in true Jeff Foxworthy fashion, not to make a joke of it, not to be clever, not to be funny, but to help us flesh out areas of our lives that we are prone to showing partiality at the expense of others. Jeff Foxworthy says he writes down new redneck jokes. I think every day we should ask the Holy Spirit to show us in our hearts, what areas of partiality am I showing in my life that's not honoring to you? So here's a few, and it's certainly not exhaustive. If you sigh or think to yourself, oh no, when somebody says they just moved here from California or Illinois, you might be guilty of partiality. If when the preacher says amen, you only look for those who you know and are in fellowship with, without having an eye that welcomes others, you might be guilty of partiality. If when choosing a growth group, you are looking for one that only has people that look like you, think like you, are from the same age group as you, you might be guilty of partiality. Now, please don't misunderstand me here. I understand the statement, "birds of a feather flock together," is true. We all have friends in our lives that we are very close to. Perhaps we do a little more life with them than others. These are people. They are gifts from God. They help us in our walk with Christ. They help us in confession of sin. They help us in times of great need. They are God-given, and there is nothing wrong or sinful with the kinship that we have with them. But when our attitudes become exclusive, us three and not thee, or us four and no more, we become sinful, and it should be addressed in our lives. In our sinfulness, we want to hold on to the close friends we have and not share them for fear of losing that closeness. Doing so, however, not only limits our own opportunities for connection, but also deprives those close to us of valuable relationships with others. When we find an affinity towards somebody, we should want to share that person and that relationship with the people around us, not hoard it, not show partiality towards that. This is why our growth group model is set up to intentionally not to have affinity groups, but to embrace the body of Christ and its for its many parts that Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 27. I'll read you the first verse and the last verse of that passage. It says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." Verse 27. "If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." Can I encourage us this morning as a church? We need to fight for this by being intentional and inviting people who are different from us to our groups and into our inner circles. You rob yourself when you're only looking for people that you have an affinity with. This is why Paul tells us that the older men should be there to teach the young men, and the older ladies should be there to teach the young ladies. How are we ever going to do that if we're not in community with one another? Our growth groups, they are set up to grow, and they're set up to branch. This fights the poison of cliques and partiality and favoritism at its core. So I want to give you a little bit of homework this morning for your growth groups. When you meet this week, maybe have a discussion about how you are doing with this. What are you doing not to show partiality and to keep from being cliquey? If as you look around your group, you all look the same, ask the question, what can we do to change this? And let me tell you, it's not just up to the leaders to invite people. It's up to all of us in that group to invite people. If your group hasn't branched in a while, ask why to make sure it's not because of comfort, partiality, or favoritism. We must be careful not to allow this poison of partiality to enter into our hearts and enter into our lives. James now moves from this illustration and he moves into this application, which serves us with an understanding as to why favoritism and partiality are so antithetical to the gospel of which he is proclaiming. Let's read again verses 4 through 7. "Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you? And the ones who drag you into court, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" I love the practicality of James and his applications throughout this book. He pulls no punches. It leaves us with little doubt as to what he is trying to instill in his audience, does it not? And so this application, it really gives us a few things that will help us see into why he is telling us not to have partiality, why partiality is so antithetical to the gospel itself. So let's look at a few. First, he wants us to see that showing partiality is unwise. What I mean by unwise is that it's foolish. It's not smart. And according to verse 4, it comes from evil thoughts. The thought process that James is dealing with in the early church, he's saying that basically this: if I show partiality towards a rich person, then when I need a favor, he's more likely to give it back to me. And so James, he quickly discerns this and points it out as sin and has having evil thoughts and is quick to point out the truth. He says this in verse 6, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court?" Here's, if I could kind of paraphrase this and put it into a little bit of context for us this morning, here's what I think in part he's trying to say. What makes you think that the rich man will show you any mercy for your needs after you have already stepped on the person lower than you to honor that rich person? He'll do the very same to you. Now, this thought process comes from an unbiblical world view, a transactional mindset, a quid pro quo, if you will. I have needs, I have wants, I have desires, and the best way that I see to get them is to show partiality towards someone who has the potential to fill those needs. This is not and never should be the mindset of the believer, those who are in union with Jesus Christ, because our needs are never met by having a transactional mindset, but by the fact that in Christ we have all we need for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. To fall into the unwise and evil practice of showing partiality to get ahead is to diminish the very nature of our sovereign God, who desires to take care of every one of our needs. Jesus' own words makes this abundantly clear in Matthew 6, 30 through 32. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Let me ask you this morning, have you ever found yourself in this place? Instead of trusting in God for your needs, you're tempted to fall into the trap of quid pro quo, showing favoritism or partiality with the hopes of getting in return. You might say, well, how do we do this? Well, simple things like flattery, paying a compliment when we really don't mean it just to get one for ourselves. Maybe we do this through giving gifts with a heart that says, maybe if I give them this little gift, this rich person will help me when I need something, and so we give out of a heart of partiality rather than a heart of love and joy. We have to ask ourselves, has those things truly filled our cups? Have those things ever met the needs in life? I'm here to tell you today that only in Christ are those needs filled. He is the only one who can meet them, the only one who can fill your cup. So let's avoid falling into the trap of partiality, because it is unwise. But not only is it unwise, we can also see through this passage that it's unkind. Whether it's for holding on to our comfort or desiring the ease of life, when we show partiality, we become unkind, because we miss out on the blessing of the lowly that God intentionally puts in our paths. Look again at verse 5. It says this. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? James, he is reminding us to whom the kingdom belongs. The poor, the downtrodden, the lowly. And if the kingdom belongs to them and they have been called by our glorious Lord, then the blessings of the kingdom are also found right there. X marks the spot in the lowly, in the poor, in the downtrodden. I think it's time as a church that we get over thinking in earthly terms, that the ones with the biggest houses, the ones with the biggest churches and the fanciest cars are the ones who are blessed by God and doing it right. Have you ever heard, well, that guy's church, he must be doing it right. Well, you know what? The biggest church in America today is a prosperity church, and I venture to say that they're not doing it right. We have to see his blessings in the lowest among us, the least of these. And this is echoed all through Scripture. Jesus' words in Matthew 25, 37 through 40 says this, "Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me." The words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 30 says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Let me ask you, if there is no place for the poor, the handicapped, the elderly, or the lowly amongst us, to where will they go? What hope do they have? And when we pass them by because of our preferences or affinity to our comfort, which is partiality, we miss the opportunity to do it unto our Lord Jesus Christ, who first did it for us when we were in that place. You know, I know there are many of you here today who find yourself in the middle of this. I want to just take a few brief moments to just honor you. I'm not going to use any names because I think this applies to so many people. First, I know that some of you who are here have children that are either physically, emotionally, or even mentally challenged in life. I want you to know that I see the pain. I see the frustration that brings you, and mainly I see that because some of you know this, that was the story of my family growing up. I see the embarrassment sometimes and the frustration, but I want you to know that I hold you in the utmost esteem. Sorry. And so does our Heavenly Father, because when you care for them and love them, even amongst your frustrations, you are doing it unto Jesus, and in turn, cashing in on the blessings that he has for you in eternity. Thank you for your ongoing love. Thank you for your example to all of us. I know some of you here also take care of your elderly parents. I know some have done this for years. I hear you, and I've talked to you about the struggle it can be, the frustrations it can be, also the blessings that it brings. I want you to know this morning, because this is where I'm at in my life too, you are highly esteemed in my eyes and most importantly in God's eyes. You're practicing pure religion as we talked about last week, and you are blessed. Even during the times you feel burdened, you are an inspiration to all of us, to everyone who sees it, and you are storing away treasures in heaven that you will one day reap. Thank you so much for your godly example to this body. I know just from hearing stories of last week, many of you who sacrificed your own comfort and needs by opening your home for Thanksgiving to people who had no families to go to. You're laying aside of your partialities and favoritism to your own comfort to serve others is commended. God sees it, and you are blessed because of it. Thank you for your example to all of us. We must realize that when we show partiality, we are unkind, and that is not the heart of the gospel. But not only is partiality unwise, not only is it unkind, finally, it is ungodly. Look again at verses 6 and 7. But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? James seems to be presenting a guilty by association argument here. If you show preferential treatment towards somebody who, by their very actions, are blaspheming the honorable name of Jesus, where does that leave you? At the very least, it leaves us as people who diminish the power and the message of the gospel itself. And at the greatest, it leaves us guilty of blasphemy ourselves. This is why at all cost we must heed James' life-giving words to us and not show partiality or favoritism. Because in doing so, we will diminish the gospel. Because Jesus, through his death and resurrection, showed no favoritism. He showed no partiality. Though he was rich, he became poor, was willing to put on flesh and sacrifice himself so that all who believe in him would have life eternally in him. This is the heart of the Advent season. This is the gift given by God that makes the chimes ring every day in our hearts. A gift so impartial that it came in the form of a baby born to a virgin. A gift so impartial that it took its first breath in a lowly place of a manger. A gift so impartial that it was proclaimed first to a group of lowly shepherds. A gift so impartial that is available to all of us who recognize our lowly state in desperate need of him. If this is what Christ, the Lord of glory, God himself did for us, showed no partiality, then how can we show any as we are hidden and in union with him?